Let's turn with me to the book of Genesis, the beginning of your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, verse 1. As I think I've mentioned before in Brookfield, on the last Sunday of the month, because we don't have an evening service, so we don't have the opportunity to be both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament at the same time, we take one Sunday of the month to go into the Old Testament and see the totality of God's Word and how it all points to the cross. And so this Sunday, we've been in Genesis 18, which obviously comes after Genesis 17, where we've just encountered God appearing once again to Abraham, presenting him with the covenant of circumcision, with a sign that will point forward to the need and then the reality of having our sinful iniquity not removed by man's hands from foreskin, but instead the removal of sin from our hearts. But as you'll jump in with me here to Genesis 18, one of the things we're quickly going to discover is that Abraham seems to have forgotten to clue the other party in the marriage in on this whole miraculous birth thing, and hasn't told Sarah. And we've gone through, there's clearly a sense in Genesis 17 with Hagar on the field, that there's supposed to be a child for Abraham. But these promises here in Genesis 18 are going to be reiterated about the announcement here of this coming child. But the focus, rather than as it has been for the last five chapters, is going to, in some sense, for our purposes this evening, shift over to Sarah and her example to us in the faith. But before I read, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, as we seek to understand by faith what it is that you have done through the lives of these individuals, how they serve for us examples as fellow believers, but also how their lives present for your glory a backdrop for you to act here in Genesis 18 and throughout the Scriptures to reveal unto us your character, your heart, your plan for our salvation and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just give me a moment. With all the traveling last weekend, I caught a cold, so I'm going to turn around and blow my nose, and I'm going to move the mic forward. If I was preaching while sniffling, my mother would end up scolding me. So, not acceptable. So, let's follow along with me here as we read. Genesis chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. And the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. Advanced in years, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said to her, "No, but you did laugh." This is the word of the Lord. So in somewhat of a whirlwind scene of Abraham running around and preparing this feast for the Lord and these two angels as men appearing before him, we see, as we've kind of seen in all the previous chapters, God's promises once again coming before his chosen people and their responses of, at best, tenable faith. And here before them, we see Sarah's doubts. But it's Sarah's doubt in this instance that while it provides us an example as sinners before an all-powerful God, actually presents a backdrop before which God's own characteristics are allowed to be displayed, not just in these events as we see them, but in how God's plan carries out. It's Sarah's doubt that allows God's almighty power and his all-knowing wisdom to be brought to the forefront, and for us to see how God can work in lives in spite of our faithlessness and doubt. Now, her husband, Abraham, if you've read through the book of Genesis, while he is considered the premium example of faith and righteousness here at the beginning of the Old Testament, at the same time, he hasn't exactly had a clean track record. I mean, he betrayed his wife into the harem of Pharaoh. He's taken a second wife, Hagar, his wife's insistence, with all the vocabulary links to doing the same thing as Adam did in the garden and taking the fruit of the tree. But we've seen slowly but surely in Genesis 12, as he leaves his homeland, as he begins to finally take the promises of God, as he trusts God, as Lot separates from him, as he receives the promises by faith, which is counted to him as righteousness in Genesis 15, and as he continues to wrestle with the absence of an heir, a true heir, in Genesis 17, we see him placing his faith in the covenant promises of God. But Sarah's not been there in all of these conversations at night with the Lord. Abraham seems to only have filled her in on a few things. And so as these three men appear, Abraham begins as we would sort of expect in this process of growth. He greets the Lord and these two angels in the highest pattern, the greatest, most honoring pattern of Oriental hospitality he would have known. I mean, if you have a footnote in your Bible where it mentions the sayas of flour here, if you look down at the bottom, we're not talking about, you know, somebody ran in the back and grabbed a box of, you know, Bisquick and put together some rolls or some biscuits. I mean, we're talking here multiple gallons, multiple pounds of flour that Sarah's putting together. They didn't run into the freezer or go down to the grocery store and grab, you know, the best cuts of filet mignon or some ribeyes or something. He went out to the field. He grabbed a whole cow for three guys and then brings before them the milk as well as the curds to complete this feast. Abraham's understanding of these mysterious figures who sort of appear out of the blue on the horizon coming before his camp there as a nomad tending his flocks during the heat of the day, we're clued in that there's something going on about these men. Abraham's been confronted before by God in sort of mysterious ways. And so he seems to be standing ready to receive the promises of God once again. But Sarah, like Abraham has been, herself is skeptical. As it says here, she doubts and laughs to herself. And in her doubting, we have the opportunity to see God's characteristics at work in the world. When Sarah doubts here, one of the things that she does is put on display God's absolute power and might. Because what's the first response that Sarah has here? What's her first thoughts when these promises come to her? She initially doubts and looks at all the possible hindrances. I mean, come on here, guys. You just wandered in out of the desert. Don't you realize my husband's almost 100 years old? I'm getting up there in age as well. The euphemism here, the way of women has passed before me. She's gone through menopause. There's no physical way that these two individuals are going to have children. Don't you get it, God? This isn't going to happen. She looks at all the potential hindrances that are there. And then that doubting laughs to herself in the tent there and out of sight. But these hindrances, as the question is posed, gives the opportunity for God to respond with a question in verse 14. Is anything too hard for God? The answer is no. This is the God who created the world in Genesis 1. This is the God who has sustained the world through the fall in Genesis 3, through the flood, given the promises of what He's going to do, that He's even going to sustain the world in the midst of sin, that in the face of sin, He would still be able to accomplish His glory and bless His creation. But when we sort of see these things, and as we have the opportunity to be honest with ourselves, I think many of us, when we come to the promises of God, our knee-jerk reaction is just like Sarah's. Well, how's this going to work? There's this obstacle and this hurdle and this hindrance. There's this paperwork and this person standing in my way. And I can't do that. Instead of looking at it as, how's God going to bring me through this in a way that reveals His glory and His power? And to a certain degree, that should be understandable in our lives. We live in a world that defines itself by limitations. We live in a world that takes as basically absolute and only truth what we can see with our eyes and grasp with our hands. The idea that there's something out there that is actually all-powerful, someone who can intercede and miraculously change and not simply act in the natural but bring about the supernatural, is something our world and our culture sort of just pushes off to the edge. And maybe you'll mention that in a foxhole prayer of sorts in the difficult points of life, but at the end of the day, it's really us pushing through the trials. But our doubts of God's ability to be at work in the impossible situations of life begin to actually hinder our own discipleship and our growth. Because what happens when we doubt? Well, when we doubt, we turn to God in prayer, but we turn to Him in prayer feebly. One of the handful of times that the word doubt is actually used in the New Testament is in the first chapter of James, right there at the end of that passage, down there in verses 6, 7, and 8. And when James picks up the idea, the topic of doubt there, he refers to it as someone who's being tossed back and forth by the waves. They're uncertain, they're unstable, there's no foundation of faith upon which God's going to be acting and bringing forth His means in their lives. But worst of all, when we doubt God's work in our lives, it's not that we just act wishy-washy. It's that we don't even ask in prayer. So we don't even turn to Him. We doubt Him so much that we've convinced ourselves, I'm going to do this. I will be the one that's going to change the flat tire. I will be the one who's going to navigate these difficult circumstances in my life. And be it and being tossed back and forth and uncertain, or be it in completely rejecting and forgetting about God, our doubt begins to hem in our own faith and our own growth as disciples. We begin to doubt and not ask God in prayer to do powerful things, to change the life of an alcoholic, to bind a broken marriage, of actually taking two individuals whose hearts and attitudes are so opposed to one another that the world's answers of divorce would actually seem wise. But it's in the Lord's power to be able to change hearts and reunite them in a bond of love. What about an addiction in our age of the internet to pornography? Something that doesn't just become a habit, but truly rewires the human brain. Do we believe that God can actually go in and change a physical nature, of break a powerful habit? What about those individuals in our family or in our town, our neighbor who has nothing to do with the gospel? At one point, do we start to doubt that the Lord's actually going to work in their lives, or doubt that He's able to work in their lives? What point do we begin to doubt that the Lord's able to work in the life of that individual at work that seems to always have it out for us, who's just the biggest nag in the world, and truth be told, when we're not standing in good Christian company, we really wouldn't mind if the Lord left them off to the side? The reality is that our doubts reveal our lack of faith. Our doubts reveal that we have a misconception of how truly powerful God is, and also a lack in doubting of knowing how powerful and desirous God's heart is to be at work in our lives, to know where it is that in our weakness His power could be displayed, that He might be glorified. But Sarah's doubt as well doesn't just give God the opportunity to ask the question, well, is there anything too hard for me? You just watch. There's going to be a kid in this time in about a year that's going to come about miraculously. But Sarah's doubts also have the opportunity here to reveal to us, as things have been going on, but in a very clear picture of God's not only all-powerful nature, but all-knowing wisdom. Sarah is standing behind a curtain, behind the doorway of a tent. This man who's appeared, his back's turned towards her. He's off in a distance. She doesn't, as you may have texted, LOL. She laughs to herself. There's no sense, there's no reasonable expectation that this man sitting there conversing with her husband has any way to hear or know what's going on in the privacy of that tent back behind her. And yet here's the Lord, in Sarah's doubts, able to display His awareness even of the thoughts and the intentions of the inmost beings of our hearts. And we do exactly what Sarah does. We doubt God's knowledge. We doubt God's knowledge of circumstances when we sin. We doubt that God truly knows what's going on in secrets when no one else can see, or what those thoughts and feelings are within us. We doubt God's knowledge when we question whether or not He's aware of my needs, of my hurts. We doubt God's knowledge when we question not just His ability, but His empathy and understanding for the hurts of His people, and when He delays in answering their prayers. But it's this doubting on Sarah's behalf, again, which provides a backdrop, a contrast to understand that her limited knowledge of thinking that she can get off by just reaffirming, no, I didn't laugh. There's no way you could have known that before Him. Forgetting what has to be one of the shortest and terse rebukes in Scripture, just a blunt, straightforward, no, you got it wrong. No, you laughed. But not only does this doubting of Sarah's, which I think all of us can identify with in areas in our lives, reveal to us God's glory here, but it's these very doubts that reveal God's goodness, His power, His knowledge, his absolute sovereignty in everything, and his love for his people. If you keep reading here, there's no miraculous turnaround in Sarah's life. But chapters 19, chapters 20, I mean, there's no quick, like, you're right, Lord, I'm going to confess my sins and turning to him. But in the face of a pagan that has no relationship with Yahweh, who betrays his wife, marries her servant, is constantly questioning God's faithfulness, to a wife who doubts the power, the knowledge, and the goodness of God to actually bring them an heir, what does God do? What does God do in the face of repeated sin and repeated lack of faith, of faithlessness? He remains ever faithful. Because the culmination of all of these promises is Isaac. The culmination of all of those hindrances of Abraham's age, of Sarah's age, of having her no longer being able to bear children, of not having faith to follow after God in these things. There's no roadblock that slows down the train of God's plan moving forward. His goal is to bring about the birth of his son. His goal is to bring about one who, while we were still doubting the goodness of his plan, while we were still doubting the wisdom of his plan, while we were still doubting, is this Yahweh God really going to be able to overthrow the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans or all the wealth and the power of the culture of the world today? Through the womb of a virgin, he brings his son into the world. Through the sinless life of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, the death of God himself, the impossible occurs. The dead rise. Sins are forgiven. And in the face of sin, in the face of doubt, in the face of gloom, in every possible hindrance the world, the flesh, and the devil could possibly heap up from Genesis all the way to the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God arises victorious. God's power, his knowledge, his goodness, his love becomes on absolute display on the cross on Calvary in the empty tomb. And it's in that that we're actually spurred on, not to act as Sarah does, but to act by faith. Because standing on this side of the cross, we have what in some sense she does not. We can go back and we can basically look at all the promises. We can go, okay, what did you say to Adam and Eve about that seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent? What did you promise Noah? What did you promise in Genesis 12? What did you promise in Genesis 15? What did you promise in Genesis 17? What did you say in Genesis 18 to Sarah and to Abraham? And we can look and we can see God is good. He is faithful. He is able to accomplish his purposes. We're able to look back, even with the whole cloud of witnesses before us, and to be reminded that for our God, nothing is too hard for him. He is the one who heals the sick, casts out demons, tames the winds and the waves, rises from the grave, and forgives sins. The challenge for us is the same as for Sarah. It's to place our faith in the one source that has no hindrance. The blessing is that we stand on this side of the cross. That while we have a call to trust in him with every aspect of our day, we also have a knowledge and an understanding that in being all-powerful, in being all-knowing, he also is one who is all-loving and all-sovereign to accomplish his means. And that means for us, there still remains a call of faithfulness, a call to follow after His Son and enter into the glories prepared for us, the culmination not just of promises to Abraham and Sarah, but the promises to His people, of His love and His care, of His blessed kingdom for eternal life with His Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that though we doubt, sometimes big and sometimes small, that in those moments You are yet ever faithful. Now that it's in the face of our sin that while we were still sinners, the greatest example of love, the greatest acts of Your power, Your might, and Your mercy were on display in the cross. Father, we would ask that You would grow in all of us a faith that would believe, a faith that would follow. But Father, that as we doubt, You would grow us up. As we doubt, You would remind us of Your track record. As we doubt, that You would bring before our hearts, before our eyes, before our faith, through the power of Your Spirit, the confidence of the cross, that what could not be done has been accomplished, which means for us being called and justified and being glorified. Father, we ask that You would be at work in all of our lives, and that we would bring glory unto Your Son, whose name that we pray. Amen.